We begin our message this morning. We're going to be talking about the family of God, and I believe I'm going to be preaching on this for some little while here. And let me get it introduced here for you. God's purpose. God's overall purpose. We're starting a new year here, so we need to remind ourselves again of what God is doing, what he's declared that he's doing, not what we imagine that he's doing or think or hope that he's doing, but what he has clearly stated that he is doing in the scriptures. And we'll be looking here at Hebrews chapter 2 in a moment, but let me just get it introduced first. God's purpose from the beginning was to establish and restore his kingdom on earth. This is what it's all about. Genesis chapter 3, when Adam fell, when Eve was deceived by the serpent, and then Adam followed suit and fell, that destroyed God's kingdom. God had established a kingdom, the Garden of Eden, there on that mountaintop. And God dwelt with men. See, that's the thing, this Emmanuel, God dwelling with men. God dwelt with men. God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then Adam had sinned, and so he was calling out, "Adam, where aren't you? Where are you?" And Adam had hid himself. And that's what we do. That's what we do. But this was the plan when God created Adam in his image. He created him to have dominion over the works of his hands. And that purpose then was hindered in his disobedience. But that purpose was never abandoned. And that's where Genesis 3:15 comes in, where God says he's going to send the seed of the woman to destroy the serpent so that his plan can be restored. Therefore, we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that kingdom passage, that kingdom sermon that Jesus preached. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're doing today. We're meeting as kingdom citizens. We're meeting in the hall of the kingdom this morning. And King Jesus sits enthroned, and we enthroned with him. So we then, in our daily affairs and our everyday activities, are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When Jesus came to earth in human flesh to be the Savior, and that's why he came to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. And he came not solely for Adam's race, but to restore the kingdom. I think that was his ultimate purpose, was to restore the kingdom. But you can't have a kingdom without citizens. So to have the kingdom restored, he has to redeem a multitude from Adam's fallen race to become the citizens of this kingdom. So Satan then sought to tempt the last Adam and to get him to fall. So Jesus Christ, he took him up, and says, into a high mountain, and there offered him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. If Jesus would simply fall down and worship him. He didn't have to do it twice. He didn't have to do it three times. If he just right now fall down and worship him, and of course, which would have violated the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And therefore, Jesus, the second and last Adam, would have also sinned, and therefore Satan would have won and God's purpose defeated. But Jesus said that you should worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus rejected the offer, and because of that victory, Jesus commenced his ministry. Of course, we read that just late, a little later in the passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came announcing the kingdom. It is at hand. And it was at hand in the person of the king, for Jesus Christ was there and in their presence. Then thirdly, to establish the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on earth, that's the kingdom of heaven, that's its source, But where is it? It's on the earth. It's the kingdom of God on earth. God then must redeem for himself, as I've said, a people out of the kingdoms of the world, and to bring the redeemed ones then into this particular relationship with himself. And that's really what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about this particular relationship. He would draw them nearer to himself in a dearer relationship than any of his other creatures, even including the angels. If you want to know what I think, and this is my opinion, I really believe that Satan fell in the garden because of this declared purpose of God. And he saw Adam and he said, I cannot understand why God would choose that one over me. And that was the end for Satan. So then how could such a close bond then be possible between fallen sinners and his glorious, holy person? He's perfect in every way. He's holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot be near unrighteousness. He is a consuming fire, and therefore cannot be near anything that's imperfect. What then would this relationship look like? So that brings us to point four. The only human relationship that God designed for this purpose is family. We live in an age of independence, of individualism. And family is precious, but it doesn't really hold the concept that it did in Scripture. And this is what I think we need to see. And I would point out that even fallen humans, in all their carnal worldliness, will still confess the glorious worth of family, as evidenced in the following verse. This is written by Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who lived 1787 to 1833. So this is old. But listen to this. Beneath the foulest mother's curse, no living thing can thrive. A mother is a mother still, the holiest thing alive. You can have bad mothers, but they're still mothers. They're mothers. And although we must never accept that sentiment fully that Coleridge uttered, and the reason is because the language is too strong. The verse, however, demonstrates the world's reverence for motherhood, and thus by implication, the family unit. We live in a culture where there are many fatherless families, broken families, destroyed families. But you know, even when you're reading the newspaper talking about a single mother and her children, there's something that's said, or in the way that it's said, that honors that woman and her sacrifice for that living being that has been placed into her care. Oh, the family unit is even valuable in our culture. So God established the family then from the beginning, and in spite of every effort of the evil one to destroy the family, and he's doing a pretty good job of it, it survives protected by God's sovereign will. So the passage that we'll be looking at here cites Psalm 8, where the writer of the Hebrews lays out God's plan to establish a family of humans to have dominion over his restored kingdom. For it was not to angels, the psalm starts, that God subjected the world to come. As I said, I think this is what upset Satan. He was going to be the king of the kingdom. And God said, no, I'm going to put that in Adam's hands. Adam is going to have dominion over the works of my hands. So then Adam forfeited that privilege when he disobeyed God. And that was Satan's intention, to come to him and to deceive him. Although the scripture says Adam was not deceived, but he knew how to get to Adam through Eve. And yet the psalm also declares, and here's the interesting part, he said, "And you have made him for a little while lower than the angels." Now, wait a minute. It's not talking about Adam. Adam wasn't made for a little while lower than the angels. He was simply made lower than the angels. But this says there's a time reference here. "And you made, for you made him a little while lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." That's from Hebrews 2, 7 and 8. So the Lord then would establish a second and last Adam, and I believe that's who he has reference to. In his incarnation, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. And then in his ascension and restoration to the glory which he had, as he prays there in the 17th chapter of John, that he would give to him, or return to him, that glory which he had before when he was with him. And God says, "I have glorified you and will glorify you still." And that's Jesus Christ. So let's read this passage. And it's from Hebrews 2, and beginning with verse number 5. So follow along with me, please. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him?'" Somewhere, that's Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus." We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, or every one of the sons he is bringing to glory. As we notice, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. He was tempted, but he passed the temptation. Well, now let's get into it. And the first thing I want to notice here is the foundation of God's purpose to establish this kingdom. And to see this, we need to understand that for the kingdom to become on earth, there has to be, first of all, a removal of the things that are shaken. The term world to come, there in verse number 7, refers to the restored kingdom of God, that is to replace the kingdoms of this world. He speaks of a future thing, a world to come. But that world to come cannot come until what is already here is shaken and removed. And it kind of reminds me of the children of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness there and coming up to the borders of the promised land, the land that God promised to give them. They couldn't just walk in there and settle down. They had to, first of all, clear the land. It had to be removed of the kingdoms that were already there established in it in order that the kingdom of God might move into it. And that's the same thing we have here. So then speaking to Zerubbabel, there in the prophet Haggai, Zerubbabel was the post-exilic governor of Judah. He was the one that the Persians had established. He's not the king anymore. There's no king in Israel, but there is a governor over this Jerusalem, this land of Judah, now that has been restored. And to this post-exilic governor of Judah, the Lord declared there in Haggai 2:21-22, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And Hebrews affirms this goal in citing then from the Psalms. Yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So, this restoration of the kingdom, then the Lord has to subject all things under Jesus' feet as a reward of his suffering. That's what he's doing today. In fact, as far as God is concerned, it's an already accomplished fact. You have put all things under his feet. And Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. But we don't see that today. In fact, we see an awful lot of things not put under Jesus' feet. Present state, this subjection is not apparent. It's not apparent because not everybody, in fact, including our own hearts, are not fully in subjection to him. Don't we all struggle every day with some rebellion in our hearts about the will of God and the kingdom of God and the right of Jesus Christ to dictate everything in our lives for his good and for our good and his glory? So then, can we be certain that the world to come will be subjected to him? That's the question. And Psalm 8 then declares with certainty, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, if you don't like that, I'm sorry. The world doesn't like that. Satan doesn't like that. And there's lots of people who don't like that. They want to be in charge of their own thing. But God's already declared it a done deal. So before the exaltation, Jesus Christ then must first makes satisfaction for the sins of the people. He cannot subject all things under him until he has first become a faithful high priest over the house of God. That's the first detail. And so Jesus first suffered death, but not for himself. It's kind of interesting, this matter of Christ dying. His death did not appear to be the exaltation declared in the Psalms. When you exalt somebody, you honor them and you elevate them, you don't put them to death. That's not the way kings ascend the throne. But Jesus did. So what was this death about? Hebrews explains that his suffering was to be the means whereby he would be crowned with glory and honor. And there's a couple of things about that. One of them is that because his death was to be a satisfaction of God for the sins of all for whom he died, so that they might receive the grace of salvation. We would call that the main thing. He died for his people, so that they might have the grace of salvation. And I owe my eternal life to God, this God who gave himself for me. The Creator then became the pioneer of salvation. That's what it means, of the founder or the pioneer. I forget what how the King James words it right now. But we have this wonderful statement then that appears in the 10th verse. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now listen to that. The one who created everything, who spoke it all into existence, the one who is responsible for its existence, in order then to, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, that is the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through suffering. So his death identified himself with those who die. See, this is the point. He, for those who die, the Creator of all things humbled himself for the suffering of death in order to become the founder of the salvation of many sons. He would then bring them to glory, but he would also in the process conquer death himself in order to do this. God cannot be made more perfect than he is. Did you know that? God cannot be made more perfect than he is. Yet we're told here that he perfected. He was made perfect through suffering. How does a perfect God be made more perfect through suffering? And the answer to that is perfected here points rather to completion than to improvement. You can improve God, but you can complete him. I think this is the same thing that it means in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." If Jesus means perfection here, that's an impossible standard. I, as a created being, if I had never fallen, and I had just come from his direct creative activity, I could never be as perfect as he is. Because he's God, and I'm not. So what does Jesus mean there? He means to be complete. To be as complete as I possibly can be, as God is complete. And I think that's what it means here. Jesus perfected something. He completed something. Jesus, and here's one of the, I think, one important fact that's overlooked. Jesus completed his humanity and his purpose in becoming a man by dying. And the reason is Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die. If he identifies himself with humankind in every point, he must die. Because we die. But he didn't die for sin. He was not guilty of any sin worthy of death. Therefore, he could not die for himself because death is the wages of sin. Therefore, his death made him the founder of salvation, that is, the many sons he was bringing to glory. He did in his death what they could never do in either life or death. Death was the pathway to such glory for him and for them. And in that glorification, he brings many sons to glory through their sanctification. You see that? I hope you do, because that's a powerful truth. That's a powerful truth. That brings us to the second thing. All of one. All of one. Oh, here's an interesting little statement there. The glorious holy family was the goal of the incarnation. A holy family. The ones for whom Christ died are variously designated throughout this passage. First as sons, verse number 10, then brothers, verses 11 and 12, children, verse number 13, and Adam's descendants. Now Abraham's descendants. I said Adam. Abraham's descendants. Now I'm not a descendant of Abraham. I'm not of Hebrew stock. But I am. I am technically one of Adam's descendants. Why? Because I'm one in Jesus Christ, and Jesus is descended from Abraham. He is Abraham's stock. That's a marvelous truth. So Jesus then becomes the author, that's it, archeon, there in chapter, as in chapter 12, verse 1, or 2, excuse me, of their salvation. He is the author of salvation, or the pioneer, or the founder of their salvation, or more accurately, the pioneer of their salvation, having accomplished something on their behalf. He's leading the way. But he's not just leading the way, he's taking us with him. So that means, number two, there's a new relationship established that could never have been imagined. Think about that. God is going to take sinners, fallen sinners, and he's going to make them his own children. Isn't that amazing? He's going to make them his own children. So our tie to creation, that is, I am created by God, by the hand of God, in the image of God, although that image is sorely distorted because of sin, though not dissolved, was now lost. That image is going to be lost in a greater and a closer tie, a dearer tie. As we read in Hebrews 2:11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, I don't really like that translation. I think it's translated, are all of one. The whole human race is all of one. Did you know that? We're all related to Adam. That's why all this lie and fuss about racial division is absurd. It's just being used as a divisive tool. There is one race. It all came from one source, Adam. And the only difference between one man and another is the pigment of his skin. And to try to divide humanity because of that is a foolish thing. But it's done for political gain. And I'm looking for the day when those who use that for political gain are judged and brought to justice for it. Because it's dividing and ruining lives over nothing. And here we have another marvelous and miraculous truth. That God is going to take some of Adam's fallen race and make them new creatures in Christ Jesus. And identify themselves with a new head of the race, Adam himself. And it's and a new family of mankind. So I'm part of two families. I'm part of the old family of Adam, and I'm looking forward to the resurrection from the dead when all traces of the old Adam will be gone and will remove forever. But at the same time, I'm also members of the household of God. I'm a son of God. And it does not yet appear what I shall be, but I know that when he shall appear, I shall be like him, for I shall see him as he is. Isn't that a marvelous thing? So the saints are the nearest kinsmen to the Son of God. And if of the Son, then of the Father also, for he said, I and my Father are one. All of one. So do you believe now that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He said that to impress upon these disciples that this was their standing in him. So this, let us conclude this by noting three things. First, those who are in Christ are elevated to creation's highest level. A family of God. This family relationship is God's original design, carried out as it is written, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. And again, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See, we were bought with a price and brought into the inner circle of the Father's love, nearer to his throne, nearer to his heart than angels. Or to express it in another way, we are the body of Christ and members in particular. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. Think of that. Secondly, the result of this family bond between us and God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, his Father and our Father, his God and our God. See, it's an amazing thing. We share this. And it is in this figure of family that God especially delights. He has many names for his redeemed. They are his chosen ones, his people, his flock, his heritage. But it is as his family that he speaks of them most often. He bends fondly over his firstborn, the children of his heart and the desire of his eyes. Do you ever stop think of that you are that to God? He loves you. He loves you with a love so great that he was willing to give his own son to redeem you and make you one of his own. Do you think he's going to love you any less having done that? Which brings us then to the third thing. Because of this tender relationship, we need to learn from God's own account who and what this family is. Our tendency is to, you know, I've got my life and I need to live my life for myself and I need to go my own direction and I've got, you know, I've got my bills to pay and I've got my job to do, I've got my family to raise, etc., etc. And we give very little thought to what the will of God is for our lives. And we need to pursue that. By nature, we're children of wrath. Far, thus far, there is no original difference between us and the world. However, we are also the eternally selected of the Father, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Wow. And this is our true ancestry. This is our true ancestry and our greatest glory. We were predestinated unto the adoption. Notice this, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. How do we get there? Not by natural birth, but by the privilege of adoption, according to the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1:5. We were quickened together with Christ from the beginning, from being dead in trespasses and sins, and raised up by the exceeding greatness of the power of God, which he wrought in Jesus when he raised him from the dead. The same power of God that brought Jesus out of the grave saves you from sin. As such, we are now heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, kings and priests under God, reigning with him, with Christ now and forever over a redeemed and restored creation. That's to come. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for this glorious truth. Jesus became God with us, Emmanuel. Then he died for us and identified with us and died for us that he might be God for us. And then at Pentecost, he gave us the Spirit of God who comes into us to provide to us that divine life. For the Spirit of God is the life of God, and he is the life of God in us. And he is the living God in us. That we might become like him through this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your love to us, for your goodness to us, for your mercy, for your kindness. Lord, that you had a purpose from the beginning and you've never given up on that purpose and you intend to bring that purpose to its full fruit in the second coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we understand this truth, Lord, it just causes our hearts to yearn for that time when we shall be changed and transformed and be made perfect. We shall be like him, and we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, Father, settle our hearts to wait, to fix, and not just wait in as an idleness, but to fix our attention upon seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because if we do so, all these things will be added to us. But in that process of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Lord, we will seek your will and do your will. And Lord, this is what it's all about, for it's only those who do the will of God that make it into the kingdom. And we praise you and thank you for what you will do for us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.